Let's go to the Lord again. Oh, the wondrous grace. God, we do thank you for the love that you have shown us through Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for saving us. We, the unsavable, we, the rotten, us who are full of sin. Oh, the love that sought us. What wondrous grace. How much, how far, and how deep does your love go? God, we do thank you that you have taken us out of the miry pit. Through faith in Jesus Christ that you've given us, you have set us on solid ground. You have made us whole in you. God, we do thank you for that. Father, as we turn to your word, we ask that you will help us to understand what it is you have for us. Lord, give us ears to hear, minds to understand, hearts to believe in your holy word today. God, we ask that you will be with us and among us, those who are sick, who aren't able to be here. Father, we pray that you will heal them, that you will take away that sickness, that you will take away the pain. Father, I ask that you will touch their physical bodies. And Father, more importantly, touch their hearts today. May they be encouraged being in Christ. Father, I pray that you will be with those who are traveling, both today and this coming week. Father, this has been a strange year for all of us, but Father, may it not get in the way of what this coming week is with thanking you for your many blessings. Thanking you for who you are and what you've given us through Jesus Christ, most of all. Father, we pray for our leaders as they continue to battle COVID. We pray that you will give them the wisdom that they need. Father, that they will have both the sources, the resources, and the minds to come up with the vaccine safely that will be administered to those who need it most, that you will protect the rest of us. Father, that this virus will be a reminder of how widespread sin is, and that we need more than safety from this virus. We need safety from sin. We need a vaccine. Father, we need your grace. Help us, Father, all of us. Lord, we do thank you for the opportunity that we've been given to support Choices Women's Center. Father, we thank you that you have called a group of people together whose sole focus in ministry is to save the unborn, to help the mothers, Father. We pray, and the fathers. Father, we do pray that you will be with them, that they will continue to get the resources that they need, that the caretakers will be given the wisdom and the discernment in how to care for these young mothers. Lord, that you'll protect the unborn. Father, we pray that one day abortion will be wiped away from this planet. Father, that you will save those who are yet to be born. Father, we pray for our partners in the gospel, both sisters, sister churches in our area, those who are like-minded. Father, we pray that you will strengthen them today, that our fellow congregations will be fed truth, that they will be strengthened in your grace. Father, that fellow pastors will bring your word truthfully and boldly today, that we will not hold back and that it will not fall on deaf ears, that your people will be strengthened and awakened today. Father, we pray for other churches in our area. We do not claim to be the only biblical church in our area. Father, we pray for other churches that they, if they have not, that they will preach the whole counsel of God, that all the truth that you've given to us that's contained in the scriptures will be given, and that your people will understand, Father, that we will submit and we will obey to your word. Lord, we pray for the partners you've given us both here in the U.S. and abroad. Father, we pray that you will help us to remember them, that they will get the resources they need. Most of all, that they will stay committed to what's before them, and that your gospel will go to the four corners of the earth. Father, may it begin here at Redeemer at this moment today. It's in your name we pray. Amen. I invite you, if you haven't already, to take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. We're finishing the ninth chapter, and we're going to read the first portion of chapter 10 today as well. So Isaiah 9, beginning in verse 8. Isaiah 9, beginning in verse 8. This is the word of the Lord. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel, and all the people will know. Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria will say in pride and in arrogance of heart, "The bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place." But the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder and honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Therefore, the Lord does not rejoice over their young men and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. They slice meat on the right, but are still hungry. They devour on the left, but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together they are against Judah. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, that they may take the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. May God bless the reading of his word this morning. It is a worldwide fact that everyone has a theology. Whether they are a follower of Jesus Christ, have been for a long time, or whether they are a new believer, or they're caught up in a false religion, or they claim to be an atheist, all of us have some level of understanding about God. And it has been shaped and formed over a lifetime. The question is that understanding that we have about God accurate? Who do you understand God to be? What is he like? What does God do what he does? Why does God do what he does? Is he the maker of heaven and earth? Is he the savior of your soul? Does he love you? Does he care for you? Is he sovereign as the King of Kings? And what is his attitude toward sin? We read last time that the eternal Son has been given, Born a child is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Is this your understanding of God? What you believe about God leads to your understanding about yourself, about your life, and your purpose. And ultimately, what we're experiencing now, what this is all about. And everyone, whether they admit it or not, has formed some type of belief about God that you're living out at this very moment. R.C. Sproul has a book entitled Everyone's a Theologian, and that's true. Some people think that theology has little value to them. They hear the word theology and they cringe. They think of boring study, lots of time in books with words that just don't make any sense. And they say they don't need to have a better understanding about God. If they have Jesus, they've heard of Jesus, then he's all they need to get to heaven. Well, I would ask, what Jesus do you believe? Is he like a rich uncle who gives you whatever you ask, as long as you ask nicely? Is he truly God and truly man? Is he really the substitute for you and able to forgive your sin? Is he the Jesus of the Bible? Or is he the Jesus of the Book of Mormon? Or is he the modern version of Jesus who only says nice things that we want to hear? You see, theology seeks the truth of Jesus and tries to understand him and to understand all that God is in light of what God has revealed to us. If theology is unimportant to you, then most definitely you have an error. And really, you have a false belief about God. Where does your understanding about Jesus and God come from? How do you know that what you believe is true? The Bible is given to correct our false beliefs about God. God gave it so that we would read and study and come to truly know him. So another question to then ask, is your Jesus the New Testament version only? Or is he the fulfillment of the Old Testament and the embodiment of the New? Paul told Timothy, and many of us are familiar with this passage, that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. When you read and you study the Bible, your theology grows and your life is blessed by it. Your understanding of God widens as you open the Old and the New Testaments. And more importantly, your understanding becomes more in line with who God says he is. You therefore worship the real God, the God of the Bible, not what we want him to be, not what others say he is, the God of the Bible. From him to you, the Scriptures reveal who God really is. Today we're looking at an aspect of theology that tells us more about God. We're given an image of him in our text this morning. And really, it's a frightening image. How you understand God, what your theology is, will either help you or it's going to hurt you this morning. It's going to hurt your understanding of the passage. Your theology will either strengthen you as we go through this, or it's going to create a real struggle for you. You see, if you see God as a Valentine who only shares his love with you and everyone else, that's all you see him as, today is going to be hard for you. If you see God as the big brother type that you go to him when you need help, he's there just waiting to help you whenever you ask. He's like a phone a friend kind of God. It's going to be a challenge getting through today's text. Others may see God as spiritual and only affecting where they go when they die. And if that's you, then what happens here in the text to people in their life isn't going to make sense. Or worse, you could say none of this matters, but you're going to miss out on who God really is. You see, there are lots and lots of incomplete and false beliefs about God and what he's like. And in today's world, if we're honest, there's really not a lot of time to get to know God. People spend all kinds of time chasing after temporary and frivolous things, and they haven't gotten to know the real God of the Bible. I want you to follow the real Jesus. I want you to know more about him, because as you get to know the real God of the Bible, your hope will be assured. It's going to become rock solid, and he will become a stronger influence in your life. He'll be a source of strength and encouragement in your life. See, God is not what we make him out to be. God is who he says he is, and he's better than we could ever imagine. The God of the Bible is the one we all need to know, and Isaiah helps us this morning. Those who spend time in hard passages like we have here, who learn about God, who take the time to understand more about God, even the hard things of God, they will think rightly of God, and they will then live rightly before God, believing in and following the real God. Today's passage is broken into four parts. It's a poem, it's poetry, and it has four stanzas. And four times in our reading, we get the same phrase that closes each section. It's at the end of verse 12. Then you'll see it again at verse 17, verse 21, and then again in chapter 10, verse 4. Each one saying this: "For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." Now, I know this is not a popular topic today. This is part of theology that's often overlooked. Speaking about a God who's angry brings to mind fire and brimstone, a way the church was and needed to change, needed to catch up to the times, something contemporary preachers have tried to get away from. Most people welcome the thought of a God who is love, and they can't tolerate a God who's angry, who's full of wrath. So many people out there today want someone different. Preachers and books are out there that skip over this part of God. And even in Christian circles, the wrath of God is explained away. But we want to know the real God. To know him, we must challenge ourselves to understand this text. And reality is, if your theology has no room for God's anger, then you won't understand the extent of God's grace and his power and his love for his people. That's what's ultimately at stake today, is understanding the length and the depth of God's grace. To describe God's anger for us, we're given the image of fire. Look with me at verse 19. This image of fire, it reads, "Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched." Imagine one of the wildfires that's burning on the West Coast, seeing the aftermath of that. God's anger is a fire that rages and it cannot be contained. It cannot be satisfied by anything in creation. Have you ever asked yourself why hell exists for all eternity? Why does it go on for all eternity? You see, we have no problem thinking of the eternal promise of heaven, but hell? And it going on forever? You see, there's a foreverness to God's anger. The judgment of hell is there for all eternity, and that's scriptural. But why? Why is God's anger so massive and so fierce and long-lasting? The answer, or really the reason for God's anger, is found actually in what people like about God, what they want from God. Bear with me a minute. God is love. We're told that. People like that. We want that. We want God to be love. What God loves most is his own glory. For God to love anything else more would make the object of his love greater than him. If God loves something greater than him, that would be filling a void in God, and that would be higher and supreme over God. But since God is preeminent, the greatest, and he is love, what God holds up, what he loves the most, is himself. That's why God giving himself to us is so awesome. The loveliest, the greatest being offering who he is and what he loves the most, himself, to us. Because of his love for who he is, he upholds it with zeal. And you'll remember last week I spoke about the zeal of God. God is committed, fully committed to his love, which is himself and his glory, the showing of his love and his greatness. It's this great love that God has for his glory as God that motivates his wrath against sin. To make up for the dishonor that he, the greatest being of the cosmos, incurs. What we need to understand then is, what is sin? Sin is an offense against the greatest being in the universe. It's not just breaking the law. It's not just doing something bad. Sin is a personal offense against the greatest, most loving being in the universe. It violates who God is. And since God loves his glory, sin insults God. And since God has this infinite worth, the judgment of the insult against him could never be satisfied by finite beings. Ray Ortland says, God's love will never make peace with our evil. The judgment of sin goes on forever because there's an infinite payment for that sin, and it will be paid for all eternity. So the image of fire as God's anger is a fire that never goes out. That's important for today's passage. God's anger is wrath-filled. Deep anger brought about by insult. So when we see God being angry, we need to understand that it's not wounded pride, or it's not a bad temper that God has. He's not irritated. He's not to be treated this way. Now, we have a sense of that even before we dive into the passage. Let me just give you an example to just understand a little bit about this. When we see someone treating a person how they ought not to be treated, we get indignant, don't we? It upsets us, as it should. If we saw a guy mistreat a toddler, we would want to do something about it. We would step in and we would do something about it. Or if we saw a child cursing at a parent, we'd be appalled and we'd want to stop that. Now take those both of those examples and put it on the infinite scale, and we begin to understand God's anger. We come to our passage and we see God directing his anger at people who have ignored him, who have spurned him. They've insulted him. They're trying to live apart from God. God's been patient. He's warned them. He's reminded them. And still, they've rejected him. Their leaders have ruled apart from his wisdom. They're doing themselves harm. And they're choosing a way of death. The first stanza, the first part of the passage, verses 8 to 12, we're told the Lord has sent a message to the people, but they ignored it. And Isaiah tells us why. He says what the main issue really is. Look with me, if you will, at verse 9. Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart. Pride and arrogance of heart. According to verse 10, hard times have already come to the people. Probably a military attack. Bricks have fallen, trees have been cut down. And how do the people react to this? Well, they look to themselves. They are the answer to their problem. Their hearts are too hard to see that they are the problem. They say to themselves, we will rebuild, we will improve it, we will plant better trees. They think they're self-sufficient. God is not their Lord, he's not their hope, and they're denying who God is. And that's what got them to this point in the first place. Verses 11 and 12 tell us God's reaction to these people. His wrath is not satisfied. What's already occurred, he's bringing more enemies against them. The adversaries of Rezin is a phrase for Assyria. So the Assyrians are coming. Even the Assyrians and the Philistines are coming. The Lord himself is going to strengthen the enemies against Israel. God is behind this. And what's the result? What's the result for Israel? The language in verse 12 is really intense. The enemies will devour Israel with open mouth. They will be swallowed up and consumed. Picture, if you will, a great white shark with its jaws wide open, diving out of the water onto a minnow. And that's the image that we're given. The first part here in our passage could be summarized like this. The proud will be consumed. The proud will be consumed. And God's not finished yet. The second part, verses 13 to 17, we're told the unrepentant will be destroyed. So the proud will be consumed. Now the unrepentant will be destroyed. What do the people do with what's happening? Well, they don't turn to God. They don't seek him for guidance. They won't repent. So they're going to be demolished. God will cut off Israel head and tail. Everyone is going to be affected. There's not one part of the body of Israel that's not going to be affected. He will eliminate first the leadership, the most honored among them like palm trees, to the humble and the lowly like reeds and the underbrush. Everyone and everything is going to be destroyed. Everyone has played a part in this offense. The leaders have brought the people to this point and they have not led well. The people have foolishly followed them, and they've allowed false prophets to spread lies. False leaders and false teachers lead the people to ruin, and those who don't turn to God, who remain unrepentant, are bringing about their own destruction upon themselves. The people's sin has sparked the fire of God's anger. And verse 17 tells us why more clearly. Everyone is godless and does evil. Disgrace and foolish things are what's talked about. That's the topic of the conversations. Values have declined. Truth has been corrupted. What God says has been perverted. There comes a time when people become so incredibly wicked that not even the widows or the orphans are spared. There will be no more compassion, even for the helpless. But yet again, God is not finished. His anger burns and his hand is stretched out still. And that moves us to the third stanza, verses 18 to 21. The effect of unrepentant sin spreads from all levels of society to every personal relationship. Those who are destroyed will destroy one another. Here, society is pictured as burning itself up in its own wickedness. Notice the image of fire. This is an aspect of God's own fire using society as a tool against itself. Once it's unleashed, everything is devoured. The people's wickedness is their judgment upon them. Everyone, every relationship is devastated. People have become prideful and arrogant, self-serving and full of lies, that they will even take advantage of their own families. Isaiah points to what happened as evidence, what happened to Ephraim and Manasseh and then Judah. Real lives, real families, culture, people's future destroyed in the devouring wake of sin. All that is left is rebellion, is heartache, is pain, and all of that's going throughout everything like a raging fire. Nothing is spared. Notice the people and the society are not waiting for judgment. The society getting to this point is judgment. Now notice what kind of world that we live in. This is not completely foreign to us. The description we've been given sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it? This is not just an intermediate state that you and I live in. There was judgment that was cast on the world at the fall. We're not waiting for judgment. We are already under judgment, and there will be a future ultimate judgment. And while we ignore God as a people and as individuals, God's wrath burns. Sin will devour us. Yet, even in this, this is not enough to satisfy God's wrath. His anger is not turned away. His hand is stretched out. Still, the injustices that are experienced, that's the unrestrained sin, leads to utter helplessness. The restrained sin is seen in the laws of the land. Those in charge forcing laws that help them gain more for themselves and further press those who are less fortunate, ignoring the needs of the people. This is a description of an anti-God society. The exact opposite of who God is. What you know, your theology of God, the descriptions of God, this society does not match up with that. It is the complete opposite of that. God is always concerned for justice, and he cares. And when people are contrary to that, the results are horrendous. Verse 4 of chapter 10 says, "The result is people cowering in fear, huddling as captives, enslaved, lying in heaps of dead bodies." What an awful description for us. In the midst of this, Isaiah gets really personal with the people. Look at what he asks them in verse 3. He gets really personal and he asks, "What will you do on the day of judgment? In the ruin that will come from afar, to whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth?" for the wrath of God. Pride, self-absorbed, the power we may gain or wealth will all mean nothing. It only kindles more of God's fiery anger. We need to realize we will never, ever outlast God. We can never bring God to a point where he's had enough, that he decides, okay, I've had enough of the judgment. No, he never tires of anything. We will tire, you and I will get tired of sinning before God ever gets tired of judgment. Think about that for a second. We will tire of sin before God tires of judgment. So when that day of punishment comes, what we're told is that God will not relent. For all who revel in sin, we're told God's hand is stretched out still. So what are we to take from this passage? What hope is there to point to today? More than a lesson on the awesome, this awesome, awful attribute of God, I want to leave you with three truths to take, to hold on to today. It's like being at the end of a rope and your life is dependent upon it, because it is. First truth to take today from the passage: we need to know and never forget or diminish the thought that God will uphold his glory. That is first and paramount to God, and it ought to be for us. God loves his glory, and he will defend it fiercely. Second, the God here in this passage is the God of the Bible. Do you know this God? Do you know the God of Isaiah 9 in this first part of 10? Do you know him? Does your theology have room for this aspect of God? Do you see that God is fully committed to who he is? He never compromises his nature. He always remains holy and passionate for his glory. Therefore, his wrath is real. That leads to the third truth, and it's really the most important for us. If you do not want God's anger directed at you, if you want to see his outstretched hand not as an act of judgment, but as a hand extended as eternal hope, there is a way. See the one who has taken the wrath of God, who has bore the judgment, who became the propitiation for sin. There's only one who can douse the flames of God. Christ alone is the one who saves people from the wrath of God. That is why Christ's death is so incredibly wonderful. It's why we call it salvation. We're being saved from the wrath of God. We're saved from God's anger through faith in Christ, dying in our place, taking our punishment, offering his innocence, his righteousness, and his love to us. We need Christ. You need him to save you. You need Christ to appease the endless wrath that is to come. If you think Isaiah is not for you, that it's Old Testament, that it's not relevant, the same God here in Isaiah is the same God in the New Testament. Just think about, what is Jesus dying for? He's dying for the payment of sin. And why is that important? Why are we told that Christ went to the cross to die for sin? It's because God's anger is directed right at your sin. Paul tells us that we've been justified by the blood of Jesus and will be saved by Christ from the wrath of God. Now, John 3:16, a wonderful verse. It is probably the most famous verse of the Bible. We could argue that other verses of the Bible are wonderful, are strengthening, encouraging, but you don't have to go to church to know John 3:16. It's everywhere. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God's love, his wonderful love, is known. Praise God for his love given in Christ. But I wish the same people who knew John 3:16 knew the verse at the end of the same chapter, John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Praise God. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. God's wrath is only satisfied one way. See Christ as your salvation. Trust him. And God's outstretched hand no longer is an act of judgment of his anger. It becomes a rescue. For our song of response, we'll be singing "In Christ Alone." Consider the words of the wonderful song. See what Christ has done. They come from Scripture. They tell us about our wonderful Savior. Believe in Christ and be saved from the judgment of your sin. Believe and obey the words of Christ. Respond in faith and be free from the wrath of God. Let's pray.